You know, it's interesting, right at the end of Exodus, we see the tabernacle is built, and it says, if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in it by night. And throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. So from the day that they were redeemed from Egypt, they were following God wherever he shall go. And now we move into Leviticus, where we actually backtrack a little bit. The tabernacle has not yet been built at the time of the receiving of Leviticus. It's just a month into Israel's redemption. It's time in the wilderness, where they go to Mount Sinai. If you remember, there was a whole time where everyone sat at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain caught on fire, and that's how they knew God was with them. And then Moses went up onto Mount Sinai, and he talked with God, and God gave him a bunch of laws. And I don't know about you, but for me, the book of Leviticus always seems like the book of the Bible where you quit. You know, many people throughout many generations have started to read through the Bible, and you know, they get through, they start on Genesis, and that's great. It's mostly narrative, it's easy to follow. Maybe you skip some of the genealogies, but you're going through Genesis, and it's great, easy to understand, at least from a story perspective. Exodus is much the same. You know, it starts to be a little bit of a slog while the instructions for the tabernacle are given. And then you reach Leviticus, and it's just hard to understand. We don't connect with it easily. It starts off with laws for burnt offerings. Okay, well, we don't do offerings, so what does this even matter? And it starts off, the first seven chapters, in fact, are offerings. You get the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, a peace offering, a sin offering, a guilt offering. And what do these offerings even do? It doesn't even tell you why you're doing them. It just says, these are the offerings. These are the sacrifices to your Lord. They will make you holy. And the book of Leviticus uses the word holy 152 times. That's a lot of times. And often, the word holy doesn't even make sense to us. What does it mean to be holy? God is holy. And often, in our modern day, we will use holy to explain moral needs, things that are moral. Things that are moral are holy. But that's not actually how the word holy is used here. The word holy is used as set apart. And we see Paul talk about it too, where he talks about different holy pots and pots that are not holy. And that's the way Leviticus talks about it too. Pots that are to be used for the offerings and the other pots. And these offerings get to set Israel apart. You know, this book of Leviticus gets to explain what is holiness and how does being set apart even matter. And it does matter because, as we see, the people of Israel get redeemed out of Egypt. They are redeemed into God's love and into God's hand. And unfortunately, the very first thing they do is screw up. They complain. They say everything sucks. They say, why didn't we just stay as slaves? And Leviticus is a book saying, hey, here are your instructions. You messed up, but God still loves you. And God wants to be with you. And if you want to be with God, this is how you become holy, how you become set apart for God. Because only things that are set apart can be in the presence of God. Because God is holy. Now, I'm actually going to skip forward past the rest of Leviticus. There are all sorts of laws. Laws for cleaning, laws for if you get dirty, laws for if you touch a dead body, laws for if someone spits on you, laws for if you have sex. And these laws do provide a great purpose. They make you holy. It's laws for how to clean. You know, what do you do if you touch someone who's leprous? Okay, well, you go get some doves, you go sacrifice the doves, and you talk to a priest, and you pray for 7 days, and you don't talk to anyone for those 7 days other than God, and then you're set apart again. And Leviticus again gives you instructions for how to be a priest and instructions for who are the priests. And God chooses not the greatest people. He chooses Aaron and his family. And if you remember, Aaron is the one who got everyone to build the golden calf. And so what we see is the people of Israel are led by kind of evil people. Moses, who is a murderer, you know, that's the very first thing we see Moses do, is he goes out and he strikes an Egyptian dead. And he runs away because he says, I don't want to go to jail for murder. And we see Aaron, who, although he's good at speaking, he doesn't know how to worship God and stay true, stay faithful. And so we see a story wind out where God sets these two people in charge of Israel and says, these are going to be the intercessors. And the priests are going to be the intercessors between God and man. So for the regular Israelite, the priest will represent God. And so they must be the most holy people. And for God, these priests will represent the Israelite people. And so they should present themselves well. The people of God want to be blessed, and they need to be presented well. So these are laws for how to be holy, how to be set apart. And we move forwards into the book of Numbers. I'm going to be talking about Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And it'll all come together. This is commonly known as the law, of course. I'm sure you know that. But now we'll talk about Numbers some. And Numbers talks about the journey in the wilderness. It's not so much laws, it's more a discovery of what do the Israelites actually do when they're in the wilderness. You know, they're in there for a while. And Numbers is a story of people who are brought out of slavery, and they're wondering, are we ever going to get what was promised to us? And God reassures them often that he is faithful, that he will give them what is promised. And they're often saying, but I don't get it. But when? But how? And the people of Israel are stumbling, and they sin, and so they need to make these sacrifices to become holy again. And we even see, early on, we see, I believe in chapter 6, no, just before chapter 6, the Israelites are given instructions on what to do if they don't know that they've sinned. If they have sinned, they feel guilty. You know, it's similar to these guilt offerings in Leviticus, but it's an offering for what to do if you've sinned, but it's an unknowing sin, and a sin that was not on purpose. And so even when we sin as a mistake, as something that we weren't intending to do, as something that we didn't know we did, we offer up sacrifices to God. And for the Israelite people, it's easy because they get to take a goat and they kill it. And there are all sorts of different ways to kill goats. And in that way, we're shown that for every sin is payment for the sin. That if you kill someone, something has to die. And if you want to receive atonement for that, well, in this time of this, you know, in 1450 BC, 3,500 years ago, the way to receive atonement is you let the goat pay for your sins. And it's kind of a sad thing. Often, nobody gets to eat that goat, and that's not the sad part. I guess it is a sad part. You get to say, I'm refusing to eat because I sinned. But but it's sad just that life needs to be taken. You know, we see just from the very beginning when Adam and Eve sin, the cost of that. That God says, now death has entered the world. You did not do what I commanded you, and now death has entered the world. And there will be pain and suffering. And that's what we see throughout all of Numbers, that there is pain and suffering, and there is a promise, and that's often where we find ourselves as Christians, in a spot of having been redeemed, having been set free, brought into relationship with God, but we still stumble, we still fall, and we're still waiting for the promised land to come. And so I'll talk about Numbers some more. In number 6, we see Nazirite vows. And the Nazirites are people who take these vows to be more holy than other people. They're not the priests, but they just want to be holy for a while. And so sometimes it's take a vow for a month. Sometimes it's take a vow for a year, a couple of years. And the Nazirite vows have these three main parts. One, they're not going to drink any wine. They don't want to be happy. Well, they do want to be happy, but they don't want to get it from worldly sources. And so they say, I won't get drunk. I will only focus on God. And they say, I will not cut my hair because I will let God deal with me as he pleases. And they say, I will not touch anything dead. Death is the result of sin. And so I will not deal with the results of sin. I won't touch it. I won't be near it. And if someone dies next to me very suddenly, I'm going to have to go clean myself. I'm going to have to shave my head. I know that goes kind of against this whole vow of not cutting my hair, but that's what's going to happen. And we see that the Nazirites are made holy in that way. They're set apart from everyone else, that you know, normal people get to cut their hair, they get to shave their beards, normal people get to drink wine with dinner, and the Nazirites set themselves apart and say, I'm not doing any of that. They probably looked goofy because they had long hair and no baths. And we see, looking forwards in Numbers, a serpent where, again, the people of Israel are not doing well. And God curses them. God curses them with serpents and snakes that come around and bite them, and many people die. And they cry out to God and say, oh Lord, we have sinned. Release us from this pain. And Moses, as their priest, gets to intercess for them, intercede, and speak with God. And Moses prays for the people. And the Lord says to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Where we see God just give grace. He just heals, not by the acts of people, but only by looking at him and asking to be healed. And we see, even look just after that, we see Balaam. Balaam is famous for his talking donkey. Balaam was an oracle, a man, and he's hanging about. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw Israel and hated Israel. And so Balak calls Balaam and says, take all your stuff. I want you to go to Israel and curse them. And Balaam's like, I don't know. I don't really want to. And Balak says, of course, you will do this. Because I have a sword, and you don't want to be on the other end of it. And Balaam says, okay. So he gets on his donkey, and he gets on the road with the princes of Moab, and he's riding down the road, and the donkey turns off the road. And he says, "Why did you do this, you dumb donkey?" And Balaam leads the donkey back onto the road, and the donkey turns away again. And Balaam says, "No, I really want to go on this road. Stop turning off the road." And again, he goes back onto the road, and the donkey stops. And Balaam says, "What have I done to you that you are stopping me?" And the donkey says, "What have I done to you that you keep hitting me? I'm saving your life." And Balaam says, "You are making me a fool. If I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you." Funny reaction to a talking donkey, because if my donkey started talking, I would say, "Ah, a talking donkey!" And the donkey says, "You have ridden on me your whole life. Do I normally treat you bad?" And Balaam says, no. "You seem like you normally treat me good." And the Lord opens the eyes of Balaam, and he sees an angel standing in the way with a sword drawn in his hand. And Balaam bowed down and fell on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you, because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live." Then Balaam said, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back." And the angel of the Lord says, "Go with the men, but speak only the word that I tell you." And so he does that. And Balaam has these four oracles, and we see that what was meant to be a curse on Israel turns out into being a blessing. Not because Israel had done anything good, but just because God had blessed Israel. And moving forwards, we see in Deuteronomy a similar thing. Now, all the people of Israel have died, and their children are now the people. And they are the ones who Moses is speaking to. Moses is still there, but everyone else, all of his friends his age, have died. And so he's a little bit sad because he's lonely, of course, but he's called to give a sermon to the Israelites. And so he calls them all around. They bring around all their lawn chairs, their little umbrellas, the wine, except for the Nazarites, and they're sitting around listening to Moses give a sermon. And Moses gives a great sermon, of course. And he's finally learned how to speak in his dying ages. And he gives this sermon, and it's actually in a similar format to some different types of laws developing relationships between people and their masters in that time. But now set in the form of now the people are Israel and the master is God and not just a ruler of a people. And so we see different rules for the relationship. It's actually Deuteronomy is the second law. Deutero is second and nomo is law. So it's the second law coming. Leviticus, of course, being the first one. And we see Deuteronomy come as the second law where God gives now not a law on how to be holy, but a law on how to have good relationship with him. Instructions on how to do it. Instructions on how to have a loving relationship with God. And in Deuteronomy 7, it is written, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you. And it's keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. So we see that God loves the Israelite people, not because they are great, because they were very few, and not because they were faithful, because they were not, and not because they were holy, for on their own they were not. But the Lord, he loves Israel just because he loves them. How wonderful. And so he gives instructions on how to have this loving relationship with him. He says, I love you just because I love you. And, you know, it's similar if we have a roommate or, you know, if we get married, those sorts of things. You set some boundaries. You say, hey, actually, I want my own space. I don't want to talk to you while I'm in the bathroom. Like, just leave me alone. If I'm in the bathroom, leave me alone, please. Or, you know, if I'm cooking, just let me cook, and I'll cook on my own. And you can eat with me, but I want to cook on my own. It's too frustrating to have other people in my kitchen. And God sets up a similar sort of thing. He says, you have to keep these rules. Don't eat the wrong things. Don't do the wrong things. Don't use the holy pots for unholy things. Not even that that's necessarily a sinful thing, but just don't use the holy pots to go to the bathroom in. Those are wrong things, and I just want to keep the holy things holy. And so it's instructions saying, you know, God gives you his best, so if you give him your best, you can be blessed. And if you don't do that, if God gives you his best and you give him your worst, you're going to be cursed. And that's fun that that rhymes. I actually wasn't expecting that. I knew best and blessed rhymed, but worst and cursed, that was great. I love that. So we see these instructions, and what comes out of it is blessings and curses. And you can see that it points to Jesus. Everything that I've mentioned, that first we have sacrifices, and Jesus gets to be a perfect sacrifice, that he's a sacrifice for sin, and he's a sacrifice for guilt, that even if you don't know that you've sinned, Jesus still wipes you clean. He still sets you apart and makes you holy. That Jesus gets to be the perfect Nazarite, perfectly set apart, that while Jesus did still drink wine, he still probably cut his hair, he was the perfect Nazarite in the way that he let God do as God pleased with him. That he didn't drink wine for pleasure, but just for the sake of community with people. That we see that in the communion promise, that in this new covenant, we see wine is a part of it. That we see Jesus as so holy that when he touches a dead body, the dead body doesn't make Jesus unclean. Jesus makes the dead body clean. That we see a serpent on a pole, and that the people of Israel just have to look at him, look at the serpent, to be healed from their snake bite. And and Jesus gets to be crucified, set up on a pole of his own, and that we only have to look at Jesus to be healed. That God is so graceful, so full of grace, so full of love and mercy, that it is not through our own acts, but through just looking at him and asking to be healed. That we see, much like Balaam's curse is turned into a blessing for Israel, much like the laws in Deuteronomy are to give us blessings and curses, that if we fail, that when we fail at making a loving relationship with God, that Jesus, in his vast grace and mercy and compassion, is able to take his own perfect life and replace it for our imperfect lives. That Jesus takes on all of our curses to give us his blessings. What wonderful grace and mercy our God has given us. And it could sound like the end conclusion is that we just look at Jesus and be healed, and we go on in our sinful ways. That's what Romans talks about. If, when sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, do we keep on sinning then so that grace can abound more? And Paul, of course, says, by no means. By no means should you continue sinning. Because it's not transactional. It's when we get to see the grace and mercy of God, who loves us just because he loves, our lives are changed. That we set ourselves apart, that we stop doing the sinful things, set those aside, and start doing the holy things. That in that way, we get to take these vows of holiness, that we get to see the sacrifices that have been made, and see Jesus as a sacrifice that fulfills all of the promises of all these other sacrifices, that Jesus gets to fulfill the high priest position as a perfect high priest, that Jesus gets to fulfill the position of Moses as a redeemer, as an intercessor, and be the perfect intercessor, the perfect redeemer.